verses 9 and 10 for our focal passage. And we are going to dig into the issue of God's sovereignty this morning. And this is such a huge topic, and it's from cover to cover in the Word of God. And there's so much to say on it, we must condense it to a slight overview this morning, and we'll hit as many topics as we can. But the overarching view is that God is the sovereign King. If you'll stand with me, and we'll read verse 9 and 10 of Isaiah 46. Remember the former things long past, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Father, we are humbled, and as we each deal with the trials of life, so many questions. Speak to us this morning, Lord. May your Holy Spirit speak through your divine word. And may you temper our hearts. Train us, Father. Train us as unruly and undisciplined children with love and mercy that we might come to know you. Because we need to know as best we can the God we claim to worship. Speak to us, Lord. In Jesus' name. Be seated. God is speaking through the prophet Isaiah here to the children of Judah. Just give you a quick overview of the context of this. He's reminding the children of Judah that even though Babylon, a wicked kingdom, was to be used by God to judge them in the southern kingdom of Judah, the Babylonians themselves would eventually be judged and destroyed for their wicked deeds. God used the Medo-Persian army led by King Cyrus to destroy the Babylonians later. And Isaiah prophesied this 150 years before it happened. And of course, Isaiah could not have prophesied this or known about it at all unless the sovereign God had revealed it to him. As you recall, it was King Cyrus who later issued the proclamation that God's people could return to the promised land and begin rebuilding. God uses everything in His creation, church, to His glory and for the good of those who are called by His name. This truth is seen throughout Scripture in the Old and New Testaments. And if that concept sounds familiar, it's because it's part of the message spoken by the Apostle Paul in Romans 8:28. A very familiar passage to you. And we know that God causes all things to work for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. This is impossible, you see, if God is not sovereign in all things. How can God cause bad things that happen on the earth? Sometimes seemingly even random things to us. How can God cause those to work for our good? Well, He must first of all be sovereign over all things. Another example, God used the wicked Assyrians in Isaiah chapter 10. If you want to flip with me to Isaiah chapter 10, verse 5 and 7, you may. And in verse 5 through 7, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation, and commission it against the people of my fury, to capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. Now, what in the world is this saying? Assyria was a wicked empire also. And prior to the judgment of the southern kingdom of Judah through the wicked army of Babylon, God sent the wicked army of Assyria into the northern kingdom of Israel. This was during the divided kingdom period, of course. What does this say? Verse 5, woe to Assyria, the rod of my anger, and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. God is using Assyria as a weapon, brethren, in His hand to judge a rebellious and wayward Israel. He commissioned it against the people of His fury. Who is that? The end of verse 6? Yeah, those were the Israelites. If you read prior to this, you see that God's anger was kindled against Israel's arrogance. People have never changed. Our nature is prone to sin. We have a sinful, depraved nature. Only change through the rebirth of the precious gift of Christ through the Holy Spirit's presence. And the inclination of Israel, in spite of everything they had seen and heard from their forefathers and all that God had done for them, their flesh kept pulling them to sin. They kept going back to idols of the surrounding nations and so forth. And God would bring judgment at times. Here's what you need to know about this. Assyria never planned to invade Israel. Read this with me again. And it's a harsh thing. Assyria is a rod of God's anger, a staff used in His hand. He is sending Assyria against Israel, against the godless nation, commissioned against the people of His fury. Look at this. To capture booty, to seize plunder, and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Harsh. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart. The nation of Assyria, the Lord is talking about there. Assyria never planned to do this. God planned for Assyria to do this. And they did. Don't miss this, brethren. Assyria is judged for their sin, just as the Babylonians were, and their arrogance against God. Look down in verse 12 in Isaiah 10. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all His work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, He will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. And God did. So we see here the parallel truths of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. You might ask, and if you're asking this question right now, you're exactly where you should be. This doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Because God moved Assyria against their own will to attack Israel. I mean, they didn't will it at first. Their will did come in line with the will of God. Don't misunderstand me. But they didn't even plan it at first. God had planned it. And then He moved their will and they acted in their own will to attack Israel. And this is a paradox. We see these paradoxical truths all over Scripture. And we can go on and on with examples from both the Old and New Testament. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility. And the prophets were sent by God, including Isaiah, over and over again to warn God's people to return to Him, to worship and trust Him alone, and not to follow after the demonic idols of the non-believing nations around Him. But Israel and Judah didn't listen, and they didn't repent. And so God continued to send judgment, sometimes in the form of invading armies like Assyria and Babylon. Now, how did Isaiah know God would do these things? How did he know God would do these things? A long time before they happened. Because God had declared the end from the beginning. And He accomplishes all of His purposes. We go back to our original scripture. Isaiah 46:10. I declare the end from the beginning. And I accomplish all my purposes. If the living sovereign declares something to be done, it will be done. In the old thrones of Europe, the kings and sometimes the queens ruled as sovereign powers. We have a hard time understanding this in modern America and our modern governments and all of our democratic republics and so forth. But they ruled with absolute authority. The sovereign possessed supreme and ultimate power. The people had no recourse over the sovereign. None. The sovereign was supreme, absolute, unlimited, unrestricted. Look a bit more with me in Isaiah about God's sovereignty. Let's look at Isaiah 43, verses 10 through 13. Isaiah 43, 10 through 13. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant who I am chosen. Now this is Israel. God is talking to the Israelites. You are my witnesses. You are my servant whom I have chosen. Did the Israelites choose God? No, most of the time over and over again, they ran from God. You remember Moses and the exile and the tabernacle, and they were coming out of Egypt and the 40-year wandering. And remember what the people told Moses? I mean, not only did they follow after, play the harlot with the golden calf, and other things happened over and over again, but they said, you go talk to the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. You go talk to him, Moses. We're done. That's the people of Israel actually fled from God many times. But God had chosen them. And so he continues on in verse 10. I've chosen you, you're my servant, to be my witnesses in order that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Who is that? Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. I, even I, am the Lord, and there is no Savior besides me. It is I who have declared and saved and proclaimed, and there was no strange God among you. So you are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and I am God. Even from eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? And God's people were called to be witnesses that he alone is God. Does that sound familiar? Are there any people called in the new covenant to be witnesses that he alone is God? That rings true with the church, doesn't it? And God said, I'm the only God, and I'm the one who declares all things. I do all the saving, and I proclaim from eternity. And there's no one that can reverse my actions. Don't miss the depths of what's being said here. So here's something to think about. If God alone is Savior, and when he saves someone, no one and no thing can reverse it, then we clearly have the eternal security of the believer taught here, in addition to many, many, many other places in Scripture we could go. Church, we are challenged to believe God's Word. We're challenged to believe God at His Word. You know, that challenge is with us every day, isn't it? As soon as a hardship comes, as soon as something that doesn't make any sense hits us, and we all have it, all of us have it, and that question's in the back of our head, why? Stay with me. When God saves someone, they stay saved. Not because they've been a perfectly behaved Christian since their baptism. No. And it's a big if they're truly saved. If they've truly done business of repentance and brokenness in their heart, and they've asked God to save them, and they believe on the finished work of Jesus Christ and the power of His blood, then the Scripture says they're saved, and it's because the Sovereign of the universe has accomplished their salvation. And no one and no thing can reverse it. That's all over the Bible. And if you want to just read one chapter where it's loaded, go to Romans 8 today. But there's so many places we could go. God has acted through the blood of His own Son to secure the covenant we live in. Do we understand that? This is not a blood of rams or goats. This is not some temporary covering on a stone altar. It doesn't have anything to do with buildings. It doesn't have anything to do with ritual and sacrament. Praise God. It has to do with the spiritual reality that the living God came and invaded the space of His creation. Incarnate Son, Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, to pay the price for our sin that we might redeem and adopt it as children of the King. To an eternal throne. He sits on an eternal throne. We will praise Him in glory one day, when He brings us to be home. And He will. Church, if you're saved today, listen to this. Romans 8, 28 through 30. And there's so many places we could go. Hebrews 10:10. Read that one. Hebrews 10:10. Write it down. It speaks of your sanctification as being accomplished. It speaks of your sanctification as already being accomplished. Which, if you think about it, makes sense. Because if you're justified, and you're justified all the way forever, that means you're glorified. And so if you're going to be glorified, you're going to be sanctified. Amen? Aren't you glad God's in charge of this and not you? Man, there's no better news. Folks, the Muslims have no hope. They have no Savior. You know what they hope in? That they can somehow get Allah's attention and do something that He is pleased with so perhaps they can enter paradise. That's the bottom line. And every wicked, demonically led philosophy and false religion on this world leads people away from the finished work of Jesus Christ to something they or some demonic idol is supposed to accomplish for them. That's the truth. And God abhors it, and He will crush it. It will be destroyed one day. And He's going to lift up all of His children in glory with Him to the praise of Jesus Christ. Now, please hear me, and let's do this. I want you to pray for Muslims today. I want you to pray for Buddhists and Hindus and atheists and Wiccans, and I could go on and on. Pray for them, because they're people trapped just as we have been trapped. None of us is perfect. We're not examples of God's grace because of us. We're examples of God's grace because of Jesus Christ. And His choice to save us, as complicated as that may be. And what we need to do is pray that the eyes of the lost would be open, that ears would hear what the Spirit of God has to say to them about the truth of Jesus Christ. Did you know that record numbers of Muslims, according to missionaries, are coming to Christ right now in other parts of the earth, in spite of the death and destruction over there? As a matter of fact, it's usually amid persecution that the church grows. It's incredible. That speaks to me of the truth of a spiritual reality that's greater than this flesh. That's what that is. That's the work of God in people's hearts. So the least we can do, brethren, is believe God, take Him at His word, that if He saves us and seals us to the day of redemption with the Holy Spirit of the promise, who's the guarantee of our inheritance to His praise. That's Ephesians 1, somewhere in verse 11 through 14. Check it out. One of the greatest verses of eternal security ever. Ephesians 1, 11 through 14, that passage. The Holy Spirit is the seal on the believer. He seals us. Guarantee. The guarantee that we will receive what God has promised one day in glory. That's what it says. I believe it. I can't live any other way. I want to believe it. I believe in the power of God in spite of me. And guess what? No principality, power, angel, no living thing, no created thing. Remember that in Romans 8 toward the end of the chapter? Can snatch you out of the hand of Jesus Christ, or nothing can remove you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, it says. Well, we are created things. And we are not more powerful than the living God. Praise His name. God acted through the blood of His own Son to secure the new covenant. Now think about this with me. And what did Jesus promise when He died for you? The hope for maybe eternal life. It kind of depends on you, right? Is that what the Scripture says? Jesus Christ died to assure you of eternal life. An actual redemption. Think about this with me also, brethren. There's so many goodies in the Word of God always. In a few short verses, we see so many things affirmed. Isn't it interesting that the Lord says here, God, the Father, in the Old Testament, through Isaiah in verse 11, even I am the Lord, and there's no Savior besides me. There is no Savior beside Him. We see the deity of Jesus Christ and the reality of the Trinity right here, even. Do we understand that we must get comfortable with the fact that God is the supreme sovereign and we're not? Church, do we understand that there just might be some things about God and His divine plan that we just can't figure out? That's hard for us because we're all plagued with the sin of pride and we just don't like it when there's something we don't understand. That's human nature. But so far, with what I've said in, 15, 20 minutes, if any of you can explain what I've told you already and explain to me how it all works, I'd love to hear it. Because I have yet to figure it out, and I've been reading and praying for years. Let's return to Isaiah 45, 5 through 7 for just a minute. Let's see. 45, 5 through 7. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Let's back up to verse 4. It says, for the sake of Jacob my servant and Israel my chosen one, I have also called you by name, though you have not known me. Who is you? Well, if you back up, God is calling King Cyrus, who I mentioned earlier, king of the Medo-Persians, who God used, another wicked army, another godless king, to take out the other godless king, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, who I mentioned at the beginning of the message, who had taken the southern kingdom of Judah. God used one wicked army to judge another wicked army. And as you'll recall, King Cyrus is the one that gave the proclamation for the Jews to return to their homeland and begin rebuilding the wall in their city. Do you think that was all just an accident? And God went, whew, I'm glad that worked out. Wow. That was a close one. Man, I didn't know what I was going to do with all these contingencies. God is not surprised. This is hard for us because, you know what, we love it when things are going well, but when things get hard, it's a hard thing to know. But listen, God is not surprised. This was prophesied once again 150 years before it happened, but because the God's the one declaring it, Isaiah even knew the name of the king before he was born. Think about it. Isaiah knew the name of the king 150 years before he was born. There's this ridiculous false theology floating around in recent years known as open theism. I'll say a brief word about this. This is an idea that God doesn't know what's going to happen in the future because it hasn't happened yet. And after all, who can know about something that hasn't occurred? It's an odd thing to think about. The God who plainly says in His Word that He declares the end from the beginning. Because I would ask these theologians, how could God prophesy anything if He doesn't know the future? And listen, brethren, if God can't know the future, then how could He have said in Ephesians chapter 1 that He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless by adoption through Jesus Christ for Himself, according to the kind intention of His will. Did you hear that? He has decided before the foundation of the world to choose all who will be saved, and the ones that are saved are the ones that hear the Word of God and respond in repentance and obedience to the Word of God. It's true. There's two sides to this coin. We're back to those parallel tracks, aren't we? God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. Do you have something to do as a believer? Sure you do. Do you get any credit for it? Absolutely not. And if you don't like that, good, wrestle with that. And don't get mad at me. God said it, not me. There's two parallel tracks and they don't intersect and we can't figure it out. But praise God, He chose all the believers in Jesus Christ for the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless. I'm not that, are you? I'm still not holy and blameless. So, you know what? I'm looking forward to the fulfillment of that, to the praise of His glory, because He did it and He gets all the praise. Amen. And when I get to heaven and have crowns given to me by Him for works that He did through me by the grace of His Holy Spirit, praise God, because all that's going to matter on that day is that I have something to throw back at His feet and lay at His feet in worship. That's all that's going to matter. Yeah. Jesus Christ does this according to the kind intention of His will, brethren. And we don't know who will come to glory. We don't know who will come to redemption. So we preach the gospel to all people. The Muslim and the Buddhist and the Hindu and the atheist, they are not really our enemy. They're not. We see that on earth. We feel this tension and this clash. But our enemy is the same enemy, the devil. Listen to this. Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, said the devil is God's devil. I love that. The devil is God's devil. Yet, and Scripture is clear still that God is not the author of sin and there is no unrighteousness in Him. But God uses wicked kings. He uses evil. He even uses the devil to His own ends. Brethren, God couldn't have known that Jesus the Son would come to earth at all, or that He would die on the cross, or that anyone would believe on Him for salvation if he doesn't know the future. When God says in verse 7 of Isaiah 45 that He forms light, creates darkness, causes wellness and calamity, that doesn't mean that God creates the sin or evil. You must remember, here's what we have to trust as well. When God brings judgment, it's righteous. It is just. Just like what happened to the Israelites, it's a terribly tragic story. But don't we see the reality of God's mercy and His justice throughout Scripture on every page? Two more parallel truths, isn't it? And without the justice of God to judge sin, would we understand His mercy? That's why the gospel, you cannot leave out the fact that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When you present the gospel to someone, you can't just say, Jesus loves you. Don't you want to surrender your heart to Him and go to heaven? That's not the gospel. The gospel is, you're a sinner. You're on your way to be judged by God, not because I say so, because God says so. And so you have desperate need for salvation. And you are to, God is commanding you to repent and surrender your life to Jesus Christ. Now, that's a harder message to deliver, but that's the true message. The other message is something made up by man to pack pews. You know, who doesn't want to go to heaven and have a great plan for their life? Everybody wants to do that. We can get a whole row of kindergartners to say they want to do that. Do they understand the gospel? I don't think so. Now, they can as a kindergartner. Please understand me. If the Holy Spirit of the living God is impressing on them what sin really is and what repentance really is, and what it means to be a disciple and a follower of Christ. Our human reasoning and sentiment is challenged all the time with God's sovereignty and His right to rule over us and over all humanity. Look at Isaiah 45, 9 and 10 with me. It's right below the scripture we just read. Woe to the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of the earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or will the thing you are making say he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? So this sounds familiar. It's echoed by Paul in Romans chapter 9. And we're challenged here with, do we have any right to say to God, hey, what are you doing? Well, let's think of two very good examples real quick to help us with this. How about Job? Job, as you recall, was spoken of by God as a faithful servant. God spoke well of Job. Yet God allowed Satan to destroy everything he had on earth. When Job finally questioned God as to why, God didn't explain. He simply told Job about his sovereignty. He reminded Job about his sovereignty. Who is this that questions me without knowledge? God said. In other words, who do you think you are? And then he goes on. He proceeds to remind Job that he's the sovereign creator and ruler of the universe. He put the stars in the sky, gave the mountains and the oceans their boundaries. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? You know what God was telling Job? These are questions that you're asking that you really don't need the answer to. You don't need this information. Here's another question, church. If God told us, could we understand? In Job 42, 5 and 6, you know what Job says? He finally says, I'd heard of you, God, but now I see you, and I repent in ashes. I'd only heard of you, but now I know you. And what's my response? I repent. Forgive me. Joseph, how about Joseph? He was attacked by his brothers, and then sold into slavery and taken to Egypt. Now, this is an incredible injustice. And anyone reading this, I mean, you just want to go fight for Joseph, don't you? Well, it's like, let's bring the cavalry and take care of this. From a man-centered point of view, it would seem that he would seek revenge. But God ended up taking him to Egypt, and he used Joseph to bless not only his own family, but the nation during famine. And Joseph's final word to his brother is, what you intended for evil, God meant for good. Wow. We say, but why does God allow evil in his sovereignty? Well, let's go back to creation real quick for this question. To the time when there was nothing. Nothing. Let's go back to creation, and Scripture says that God created everything out of nothing. He spoke it into existence. Think about this with me. God could do, or he could not do, whatever he wanted. And he chose to create this world, even with its fall into sin and evil. And I know many minds are swirling right now with many theories from science. And hey, we've all been to school. I'm telling you what the Word of God says. Be challenged with it. You ready? He didn't have to create. But the only answer we have is the one he gives us. Why did he create? Even knowing? Do you guys understand that God knew that sin and evil was going to happen? Of course he did. That's why Jesus Christ was planned before the foundation of the world. Of course he did. He did it all. And here's the only answer we have. It's the biblical answer. For his glory. For his glory. That's the theocentric answer. And it's the biblical answer. Theocentric, $5 word for God-centered. Most of us today have grown up, even in the church, thinking that this world is spinning randomly out of control, with Satan exerting his will everywhere, and God's desperately trying to react to Satan's will and counter him. God's scurrying about trying to see if he can patch out the fires that Satan's lighting. God's in charge of the world, and he's in charge of Satan. He oversees it all. Our choices, brethren, are one of three. Either God's in charge, or Satan's in charge, or nobody's in charge. The Bible's clear that God's in charge, and I'll go with that. I would much rather live in a world knowing that the Lord has it in his hands with a good and well-intentioned agenda than for everything to be random or led by evil. I want to give you an illustration from John MacArthur. There's a large charismatic church near his church. This actually happened not too many years ago. And the pastor, a well-known pastor there, had stepped down. And the brother-in-law of the pastor had taken over the church. He was now pastoring. They invited a prophet to come one Wednesday night. And the prophet prophesied right there in the church on Wednesday night with the pastor there that this pastor would, God was going to send him to a worldwide audience, and he would have an anointing that would last for years and years, and God was going to use him in an incredible way. And the pastor died of an aneurysm right there in the pew. When asked why this happened, church members said the prophecy was so strong that Satan killed him. Satan thwarted a divine plan of God? No thanks. I really don't want to be a part of any kind of theology like that, which I know is unbiblical. Around this same time, a large number of the members from this church began flocking to Grace Community Church, where Pastor MacArthur teaches, and John MacArthur went and met with them. And when he asked them, why are all of you coming here? Why are you migrating here? I'm curious, what precipitated this? And a spokesman for the group said, we could no longer live under the sovereignty of Satan. Scared to death, he said, many of these people are even going to doctors now and seeking medication for anxiety, scared that Satan's going to come in their house and kill their baby, scared that this is going to happen or that's going to happen for every disobedience, scared. That's the end result of this kind of erroneous thinking. And you know how you get there? By not understanding and believing what God's telling you in the Word. That's why knowledge of this Word is so important. Not just knowledge, but trust. Belief in the Word. Let's have another example of how in charge God is. Did you know that when Albert Einstein formulated the theory of relativity in 1916, that his research led him to conclude that the universe was finite? In other words, it had a beginning. Einstein later admitted that he didn't like the metaphysical, another word for supernatural, implications of this fact, and he found it, quote-unquote, irritating. And so he tweaked his math to include what he labeled the cosmological constant. Einstein wanted the universe to be self-existing without the need of an outside cause. His deception didn't last long, though, because in 1919, 3 years later, British cosmologist Arthur Eddington conducted an experiment during a solar eclipse that confirmed the universe had a beginning. Eddington disliked the findings as much as Einstein. By 1922, Russian mathematician Alexander Friedman had officially exposed Einstein's cosmological constant as an algebraic error. Dutch astronomer Willem de Sitter had found that general relativity required the universe to be expanding. And in 1927, the expanding of the universe was actually observed by an astronomer named Edwin Hubble, the namesake of the popular telescope. Now, the first Hubble telescope is mounted at California's Mount Wilson. It was a 100-inch telescope at the Mount Wilson Observatory, and Hubble discovered a red shift in the light from every observable galaxy in the telescope, which meant that those galaxies were moving away from us. In other words, general relativity was again confirmed. The universe appears to be expanding from a single point in the distant past. In 1929, Einstein made a pilgrimage to Mount Wilson to look through Hubble's telescope for himself. What he saw was irrefutable. The observational, the empirical evidence showed that the universe was indeed expanding as general relativity had originally predicted. With his cosmological constant now completely crushed by the weight of all scientific evidence against him, Einstein could no longer support his wish for an eternal universe. He subsequently described the cosmological constant as the greatest blunder of my life, unquote. Einstein said that he wanted, quote, to know how God created the world. I am not interested in this or that phenomenon, in the spectrum of this or that element. I want to know his thought. The rest are details, unquote. Although Einstein said he believed in a pantheistic God, a God that is everything and is the universe, like the Hindus, his comments admitted creation and they describe a theistic God, as irritating as it may be. His theory of general relativity stands today as one of the strongest lines of evidence for a creator God. The universe that had a beginning, even science cries out. So could God have created the universe just as the word says? Modern physics says yes. Most physicists don't like the answer, but they have nowhere to go for explanations other than sovereign word of God. A.W. Pink writes this, here's the fundamental difference between the man of faith and the man of unbelief. The unbeliever is of the world. He judges everything by worldly standards, views life from the standpoint of his understanding of time and sense, and he weighs everything in the balances of his own carnal understanding. But the man of faith brings in God and looks at everything from his standpoint, estimates values by spiritual standards, and views life in the light of eternity. Doing this, he receives whatever comes from the hand of God. Doing this, his heart is calm in the midst of the storm. Doing this, he rejoices in hope of the glory of God. Romans 11:33 says, how unsearchable are God's judgments, and how unknowable are his ways. That's so true, isn't it? Psalm 103:19. You don't have to turn there, but just listen to this one verse. Psalm 103:19. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. By the way, God is sovereign over nations and governments and elections. Hallelujah. So, whatever we do on that Tuesday in November, God's in charge of that. Proverbs 21:1 says, God turns the king's heart as he wills. God turns the king's heart as he wills. Have we not seen evidence of that this morning? King of Assyria, the king of Babylon, the king of Medo-Persia. And on and on and on it goes. God turns the heart of the king as he wills. Romans 13:1 through 7. Write that down. Romans 13:1 through 7. And 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Romans 13:1 through 7. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Read that and take heart. And it tells you specifically how we should handle obedience to the government. You know that Jesus never mentioned anything about the wicked government of Rome and everything around him? The only thing he ever said was, pay your taxes. He said, whose picture's on the coin? All right, that's who gets it. That's interesting, isn't it? Well, I have so much more I could say, but we'll close here. And don't forget James 4:15. You know, in James we're reminded that we can make our plans. And we should plan. We should plan. We should plan with good in mind, good intentions, good works. But then we give it all to God, knowing that He's in charge of it. Many times in Scripture it says man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And in James 4:15, he says, you know, you shouldn't say, hey, I'm going to do this, and we're going to go to this city and make a lot of money, and we're going to... You should say, if the Lord wills, we will do this or that. If the Lord wills. Be willing to accept God's plan as it unfolds for you. And trust that He's in charge of the good days and the bad days. I'm so thankful for that. And He's judging with an eternal measure. And we would never, brethren, no one would ever be saved if fairness ruled. If fairness ruled, none of us are saved. Because we all deserve judgment. But praise be to God that He has decided to judge through the blood of Christ. And so all that come to Jesus Christ, trusting Him for their salvation, believing that He can wash away their sin forever and save them, they shall be saved. Let's bow our head and pray. Father, thank You for this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that You're a sovereign. Help us to grasp what this means, Lord. There's so many questions that come to our minds, but we are finite and You are infinite. How interesting is it that we even find in modern science that there have been attempted cover-ups at the facts that speak to the truth of Scripture, that the universe was created, it had a beginning. Father, we pray that we would trust Your Word in all things. We pray that we'll trust Christ for our salvation. And I pray for everyone here, Lord, if there's anyone that doesn't know Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that Your Spirit will speak to their heart and regenerate them unto new life. Born again, new life in Christ. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.
Star and every planet has been fashioned by Your hand. heaven's skies declare your glory. Let the land and seas rejoice. You're the author of creation. You're the Lord of every man. And your triumph love rings up across the land. You declare the gates of angels into seek and seek the love and exchange. Across the land.